You will remember that in our last study, we came to a conclusion that was extremely important, a crucial point, and that is the primary reason. I want to emphasize the primary. The primary reason Christ assumed our corporate, sinful human nature that needed redeeming was in order that he could be the Savior of the world. Now, in today's study, we will examine how much of the sin problem Christ redeemed humanity from. And this is where we come to the unique contribution of Adventism to the Christian church. The reason for this, of course, is why we need to know this is extremely important. If we are to fully restore and proclaim the everlasting gospel that God raised this movement for, plus demonstrate his power. I believe, folks, that God has raised the Advent movement to restore the full, the complete gospel that he began to restore through the Reformation, but he has raised us up to finish, put the finishing touches. And in order to appreciate what we are going to study today, we need to remind ourselves of a fundamental truth of the gospel that Paul expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verse 11 to 14. What does he say there? Well, this is what he says. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, past tense, which is Christ Jesus. And then on this foundation, Paul says, we build our theology, our experience, our beliefs, and so on. Now, unless we are clear on the foundation that Christ laid in his holy history, we will be confused about the distinction between what Christ accomplished in his earthly mission and the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Jesus made it clear to his disciples that when he left this earth and sent the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all truth. And you'll find this, of course, in John 16, verse 13 and 14. Further, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is the means of our sanctification, that is, making real in the believer's experience what Christ has already accomplished for the fallen human race. Now, this, of course, you'll find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. What the Holy Spirit does, and this is what we need to be clear, what the Holy Spirit does in our personal lives does not add one iota to the objective facts of salvation which took place in Christ 2,000 years ago and which justifies believers. You see, our title to heaven now and in the judgment is the birth, life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel. In this holy history, Christ has obtained for us salvation full and complete, a salvation that meets every demand of God's holy law. And as I mentioned in our last study, the Holy Spirit is not a co-redeemer. He does not contribute to the finished work of Christ. Otherwise, that work of Christ would not be finished. What the Holy Spirit does is he communicates Christ's redemption to us. His mission is to communicate, number one, the gospel to the world. That's why John 16, verse 8 to 11 says, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's his primary work of the Holy Spirit to the world. And then the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is to reproduce in us the redeemed life of Christ. You see, God sent his Son into this world to save fallen humanity. And that's in John 3:17. God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And the redemption Christ obtained for the human race is a finished work. Otherwise, folks, we have no right to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath points to a finished work. Jesus, who is the creator of this world, rested on the seventh day because his work was finished, his work of creation. Likewise, he rested in the tomb on the seventh day because his work of redemption was finished. In fact, if you look at, listen to the prayer of Jesus recorded in John 17, verse 4. Listen to what it says, okay? Listen. John 17 and verse 4. Here it is. I have brought you glory on earth. This is Jesus talking to the Father. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Have you got it? By completing the work you gave me to do. In fact, that is why Jesus, after his resurrection, had to go to the Father before he could give the great commission to his disciples. And when he got the green light from the Father, you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28 verse 18 onwards, all authority has been given to me. Therefore go into all the world and make disciples of men, of all nations. It is because of this Paul could declare to the Christians at Colossae, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and powers. That's Colossians 2 verse 10. This is the ground, this is the basis of Christian experience. I would like, in view of this, to look at two statements that Paul made. One is in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul tells us what exactly Jesus saved us from. Chapter 2, verse 8, 9, and 10 of Ephesians. He starts in verse 8 by these words, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And that this not of yourself or from yourself, it is the gift of God. In other words, grace which saves us is the gift of God. Not by works so that no one can boast. So please remember, what we do does not contribute one iota towards our salvation. Ah, but look at verse 10. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And in Colossians chapter 2 verse 6, the same apostle Paul tells us that as we receive Jesus Christ, we need to walk in him. In other words, every subjective experience that we believers experience, whether it's the peace that we have in justification by faith, whether it's the victory over the flesh and holy living through the process of sanctification, or whether it is the transformation, the change of our bodies from corruption to incorruption at the second coming of Christ, which the Bible refers to as glorification. All of these experiences are based on a foundation that has already been laid. You know, in one of the last letters ever penned by the Apostle Paul, he admits that he never had not reached perfection in his Christian walk. But I want you to notice what he adds. And the letter I'm referring to is Philippians. Please turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. This is one of the last letters he wrote before he was executed as a martyr. And in chapter 3, verse 12 to 15, he pens these words. Not that I have already obtained all this, that is all that was accomplished for him in Christ, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press in towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And then he adds, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. What is Paul saying here? Well, what did the apostle mean when he said, taking hold of that which Christ Jesus took hold of me? Simply this, friends, that his goal in life was to reach the heights that has already been obtained for him in Christ. Or as he put it in chapter 1 of Philippians, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. I repeat, all the subjective experience of believers must be founded on the finished work of Christ. Consequently, all our Christian experience, as well as our goals in life, must be directly related to what Christ has already accomplished in his earthly mission, the gospel. Christianity, folks, is more than a mental ascent to truth. It is not an exchange experience, but it is a shared experience. Let me read you a statement that brings this out clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This, of course, is dealing with the Lord's Supper. But in this statement that we're going to read, Paul makes it very clear that genuine Christianity is a participation in Jesus Christ. I read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 to 18. Listen to these words. Consider the people of... Sorry, let me start with verse 16. I was reading verse 18, but we need to look at verse 16. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And then in verse 18, he goes on to bring out the experience of the Jews in the sanctuary service. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar? In other words, true Christianity is identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. His life, death, and resurrection becomes ours because what He did in His humanity was our corporate humanity. Just like we sinned in Adam, so we obeyed in Christ. And since all Christian experience is founded on this finished work of Christ, it goes without saying that our understanding of redemption that Christ obtained for humanity is limited if our understanding of the humanity of Christ through which He redeemed us is limited. In other words, our experience is in direct proportion to our understanding of the truth as it is in Christ. It is for this reason we need to ask ourselves, as the people of God who are supposed to have to restore the gospel with this special mission to the world, how much of the sin problem did Christ take care of in His birth, life, death, and resurrection? Putting it simply, how complete is the good news of the gospel? And this, of course, is a vital, crucial question. Because if in any way Christ did not save us totally from our sin problem, the gospel is incomplete and we must depend on the Holy Spirit to put the finishing touches. But this is not the teaching of the New Testament, folks. The salvation obtained for all humanity in Christ 2,000 years ago was a finished work to which you and I can add nothing or have added nothing. This means that in the birth, life, death, and resurrection, mankind was saved fully and completely from the sin problem. That is, from spiritual death, from the guilt and punishment of sin, from the power and slavery to sin, and even from the nature and presence of sin. In other words, our salvation in Christ is complete. Ephesians 2 verse 1 to 7 brings this out. Now let me spell this out in detail. By His birth, that is the union of His divinity or His divine life with our human life, or the union of His divinity with our corporate sinful humanity. That is, by His birth, Christ made us spiritually alive, thus making it possible for you and me to experience a new birth. You see, the new birth is based on a foundation that is already laid. Look, please, with me to Titus. It's a little book after 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 3. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul writes to this Gentile co-worker. Titus chapter 3, and I'm reading verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, what is Paul saying here? You see, keep in mind that when Adam sinned, the Holy Spirit left him. And so his life was plunged into darkness. In other words, Adam did die the day he sinned. He did not die physically, but he died spiritually the day he sinned. So that you and I were born without the Holy Spirit. But by his birth, God restored the Holy Spirit to the human race in Christ. That's the foundation, the first thing that was laid in the plan of salvation that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So as a result of the incarnation, as a result of the fact that Christ's humanity was born of the Holy Spirit, you and I have a hope of experiencing that new birth experience. Let me read you a couple more statements. Turn please with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Don't you know, this is Paul addressing the Jewish believers, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now this is not true of the unbeliever. But this is true of every believer. In fact, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, there Paul tells us that this is part of the new covenant promise that God made to the Jews in ancient days. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 16. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. Now he's quoting the Old Testament. I will live with them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, one of the promises that God made to the Jews in the new regarding the new covenant is that he would restore the Holy Spirit so that he himself, God through the Spirit, would live in us, walk in us, and reflect himself through us. That's the first thing that Christ accomplished. That's the first foundation laid. The second thing is this. During his 33 years of perfect obedience in our sinful humanity, Christ conquered our sinful nature and made it possible for us to meet the righteous demands of the law. You know, we think of those 33 years only of the fact that Christ obeyed the law perfectly, and that is what he did do. But what we need to know is that he obeyed the law perfectly in a nature that was not subject to the law of God, nor could be in and of itself. In other words, Christ fulfilled or did the impossible. He produced perfect obedience in a nature that was not only anti-God, but which was incapable of keeping the law. And all this is brought out in Romans 8, verse 2 to 4. What the law could not do, that is what the Ten Commandments could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God did by sending his Son in a nature that was like ours, sinful flesh. And in that nature, Jesus not only condemned that flesh, but in doing it, he overcame it and of course lived a perfect life. In Galatians 1 verse 4, we read that Christ redeemed us from this world so that he may produce a people who will reflect his character. You have the same idea in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, 1 John chapter 2 verse 6, and even Revelation 14:12 says, after the three angels' message has done its job, here are my people who have the faith of Jesus and who are reflecting his life of law obedience by their love for each other. So number one, by his birth, He restored the Holy Spirit to mankind. By his perfect life, he conquered the flesh and produced perfect obedience, perfect righteousness that meets the positive requirements of the law, and then by his sacrificial death, he executed that sinful humanity that stood condemned and met the justice of the law. You see, the fact that Jesus obeyed the law perfectly is not enough to save us, because the humanity he took was a condemned humanity. It had to die. And on the cross, it did die, folks. In fact, in John 12:31, we read these words of Jesus: "Now is the judgment of the world." What did he mean by that? He meant now is the time when the world will be executed. In whom? In him. Now, what did he mean by the word now? Well, if you look at verse 33 of John 12, you will realize that Jesus is referring to the cross. "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." He signified this by what death he was dying. Well, folks, the Bible is clear that because Jesus' death was a corporate death, because he died for our sins, it is possible for him, for God to forgive us sinners and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Thus, by his birth, life, death, and resurrection, Christ rewrote our human history, your history and mine, and changed mankind's status from condemnation, which we inherited from Adam, plus added to our own sins, He changed our status from condemnation to justification unto life. Remember Romans 5:18? By one man's disobedience, condemnation came unto all men. Even so, by the obedience of one, justification unto life came unto all men. That, folks, is the wonderful good news of salvation. Salvation full and complete. This is what it means to be saved by grace alone. This is the righteousness of God Christ obtained for all mankind in his holy history, and which is made effective by faith alone. Romans 1:17 says that in it, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, or revealed from faith unto faith. This is why justification by faith is the very foundation of our Christian experience. And the fruits of that, not the means, but the fruits of the justification by faith, is holy living. We need to emphasize this, because you see, there are some who accuse me of not teaching sanctification. Folks, I am a strong believer in Christian living, in sanctification. What I object to is what Paul objects to, and that is when we make sanctification meritorious, when we add sanctification as a requirement for salvation. Folks, I want to make it very clear, and I've said this before, I will say it 1,000 times more, because it is something that needs to be absolutely drilled into our minds, and that is this: in Jesus Christ, in his earthly mission 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled every requirement of the law for you and for me, so that in him we have salvation full and complete. What needs to be left is to experience that salvation. And so I want to read to you a text that brings this out clearly. I'm reading Titus, back to Titus, this time chapter 2, and I'm reading verse 11 to 14. Listen carefully. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's the gospel. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. In other words, Christ has already come. He's already redeemed us. We are his. As long as we believe in him, salvation is ours. But listen to what this salvation teaches us. Verse 12 onwards. "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." What the Holy Spirit does, folks, in you and in me and in all believers, is to communicate this full and complete gospel. But the foundation has already been laid. Now, what am I trying to get at? You see, the Christian church, when it preaches the gospel, especially the evangelical Christianity, it preaches a gospel that saves us primarily only from the guilt and punishment of sin. As long as you teach vicarious substitution, as long as you teach that Christ is, humanity was like that of Adam, spiritually at least, like Adam before the fall, he could not, Christ could not save us from the power and slavery to sin. You see, in order for us to have a complete salvation, we need to have Jesus identify himself in his humanity with the human race that needs redeeming. That is why the humanity of Christ is everything to us. By denying this full identification with our sinful humanity, we deny the complete redemption Christ obtained for us in the gospel. And to the above facts, we need to add the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You see, the birth restored the Holy Spirit towards our humanity. The life of Christ conquered, overcame the law of sin and death. And the death of Christ executed us so that we stand justified in Christ by his death. But the resurrection is also vital. This is part of the gospel. On the cross, the corporate, sinful, condemned life of the human race that Christ assumed died. Not for 3 days. The law would not accept that. The wages of sin is goodbye to life forever, what we Adventists call the second death, based on Revelation 20. On the cross, let us be clear, the life of Christ, the human life of Christ, which was our corporate condemned life, died forever in Christ, the wages of sin. In the resurrection, the human race was given the eternal life of God's Son, so that we rose from the dead in Christ, not with the old life that went down, but with the new life. A life that belongs to Christ. A life that is eternal. A life that is righteous. A life that is, of course, that was well-pleasing to God. Let me remind you of two statements that Paul made. We have read it before, but I want to remind you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 17. In verse 14, Paul tells us that when one died, how many died? All died. And then in verse 17, he makes this wonderful statement to believers. If anyone is in Christ, if anyone has accepted their position in Christ, that's what Paul is saying. We are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. In other words, when we accept Christ as our Savior, when we identify ourselves with his holy history, his death becomes our death. His burial becomes our burial. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. And that, of course, is the significance of the baptism, which Paul brings out in Romans 6, especially verse 3 to 11. Now, there are two things that took place at the cross. Two things that are vital parts of the everlasting gospel. And you will find these two things in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verses 8 to 10. I would like to read this for you, so please turn your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read from my NIV verses 8, 9, and 10. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now this is also one of Paul's last letters that he wrote before he was executed. He's writing to young Timothy, whom he has placed the mantle to take over his mission of proclaiming the gospel, defending it, and protecting it. And he's saying to Timothy, don't be ashamed of Jesus Christ or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now listen to verse 9. Who has, past tense, saved us? There are some Adventists who don't like the idea that we are already saved. Yes, subjectively, we haven't experienced the fullness of salvation. But in Christ, we have already been saved. Paul is saying so. Who has saved us? And in this salvation, he has called us to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own mercy, purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it was now being revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What Paul is saying here, the plan of salvation was promised long ago. It was promised in Jesus Christ. But it is now made a reality in us. And I want you to listen to what he says in verse 1. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed, past tense, he has destroyed death. If he has destroyed death, dear listeners, dear folks, why do Christians still die? Because he did not destroy the sleep death, which is, of course, a temporary death. What he destroyed is the second death. That is why Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed are they who have part in the first resurrection. This is the believers, because on such the second death has no power. Now please remember that in Jesus Christ we have been liberated from the wages of sin, the second death. So let's go back to verse 10. Let's see what he's done. He's done two things on the cross and in the resurrection. Number one, he has destroyed death. And number two, he has brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. In other words, there was a great exchange that took place at the cross. Our corporate human life came to an end forever. In exchange, God gave the human race the life of his Son. And you will find the same thing expressed or penned by the Apostle John in his epistle. 1 John, let's read it. 1 John chapter 5. Very important statement. 1 John chapter 5, and I'm reading verse 11 and verse 12. You see, we are familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But have you ever asked yourself, what exactly did he give? Here it is, John 5, verse 11 and 12. And this is the testimony, or this is the record, this is the facts. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And remember, he gave us this eternal life because our life died on the cross forever. Now look at verse 12. He who has the Son has life. What life? Eternal life, immortal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And my dear people, when you and I receive this life through the new birth experience, then the truth that Paul expressed many times becomes a reality. The just shall live by what? By faith. Now, we tend to take that statement and apply it only to when we go to heaven. The answer is no, folks. Those who are justified by faith begin living the new life, the life of Christ, the moment they come under the umbrella of justification by faith. And what that life of Christ accomplished in our humanity 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit will reproduce in us. The foundation has already been laid. In Jesus Christ, sin was completely dealt with. Not only the guilt and punishment of sin, but also its power and slavery. Also its nature. Everything was dealt with. And as we receive, the moment we receive this life, we must say with Paul what he wrote to the Galatian Christians in chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, he says, I'm living. Yet it is not I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live, now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, folks, Christian living is reproducing the life of Christ. The life that he lived 2,000 years ago in our humanity, the Holy Spirit will reproduce in us. That's his mission. That's his task. The gift of God to fallen humanity, mentioned in 3:16, is the divine eternal life of his Son. This was necessary because the human life that Christ assumed, our human life, which was in reality the life of the human race that stood condemned, died the second or eternal death on the cross, the wages of sin. And it is this gift of God, the life of Christ, that makes it possible for our humanity, united to Christ, to be resurrected on the third day. And that is why when we die, we only go to sleep. A Christian never really dies because he's already dead in Christ. He's already surrendered his old life to the cross of Christ. The old man has been crucified, folks, and the old man is not your father. It is the old self-life. All this, and this is what I'm trying to get at, all this is possible because Christ was willing to assume our sinful, condemned human nature that needed redeeming and obtain for humanity a salvation that is full and complete. Now, may I warn you, the fact that he assumed our sinful humanity does not make him a sinner, because that human nature does not belong to him. What belongs to him by native right is his divine life, his divinity. His humanity is what belongs to us, but he assumed it to redeem it, to cleanse it, to save us from the problem of sin. The moment we deny this glorious truth that God brought to our church and insist that Christ came in a sinless human nature like Adam's spiritual nature before the fall, we sever Christ's complete union with the human race he came to redeem, he came to save. And in doing this, we preach not only an unethical gospel, but we rob God's people of any hope of overcoming the sinful flesh this side of eternity, which of course you know is the stumbling block to Christian living. No wonder many within Adventists believe that the sinful flesh can never overcome sin completely, even with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, even with the power of the indwelling Spirit. Folks, on the cross and in the life of Christ, you and I were redeemed totally from the sin problem. One of the things that Christ proved in his earthly life is that the sinful human nature is no match for the Holy Spirit. Yes, the sinful human nature is stronger than our willpower. It is impossible for us to experience victory over the flesh in and of ourselves. The moment you try it, you'll have Romans 7 experience. But what Paul tells us in Romans 8 verse 2 is that the spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death, which Christ assumed when he took our humanity, these two forces, the law of sin and the law of the Spirit, met in Christ's humanity. And for 33 years, that flesh, or the devil using that flesh, tried to conquer Jesus Christ. But not for a single moment did Jesus give in. How did he manage it? Well, if you read Luke 4 verse 14, which is the conclusion of the three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness, you will discover that Jesus returned back to Jerusalem, or to Galilee rather, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That same power is available to us. But may I remind you, what the Spirit does in us doesn't save us. It communicates the salvation that God has already obtained for us in Jesus Christ. And so, my dear people, we have a Savior that has saved us totally from every aspect of the sin problem. And so this evening, in concluding our study, I want to present to you Jesus Christ. the Savior of the world, who by his birth, life, death and resurrection redeemed us from every aspect of sin. He redeemed us totally from the sin problem. And this could only be possible when we identify the humanity of Christ with the corporate, sinful, condemned humanity that you and I were born with. Folks, Jesus was one of us. But thank God, where we failed, he succeeded. And he did this, not for himself, but for us. And even though he had the Spirit from his very birth, keep in mind that whatever advantage he had from birth was for your benefit and for mine. But the wonderful thing is this, that the Holy Spirit today is wanting desperately to communicate not only the joy and the peace of salvation that we have obtained, that has been obtained through Jesus Christ, but he also wants to communicate to us the victory over the flesh that Christ had, so that the world may be lightened with the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the scientific world will have no more excuse of looking at the gospel as only a theory. They will realize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 20, that the kingdom of heaven, which is the phrase that Jesus used to introduce his mission, earthly mission, the kingdom of heaven is not in word but in power. Folks, the time has come when we should stop playing games. The world desperately needs to see Christ in you and me. But the Holy Spirit cannot reproduce that wonderful life unless we understand the foundation. And the foundation is this, that every subjective experience that you and I will go through in this world and the world to come has already been laid, has already been established in Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the complete Savior of sin. And may you and I rejoice in this truth, and may this truth set us free, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.